I want to look at just two verses this morning. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. Romans 10, right in the middle of that chapter. We started a year ago, or at the beginning of the year, actually, a new series, which I was calling Evangelism Toolbox. And it's been kind of sporadic because of the speaking schedule and other things this year. And I've kind of lost count of how far we are. I don't know which number message, but I think this is the sixth or seventh message in that series. And the last time we were there, we talked about the gospel from Romans chapter 4. I actually started in Romans 3 and then did another message on the gospel in Romans 4. And I kind of want to jump ahead now to Romans 10 and follow that up with this text where Paul kind of summarizes the gospel and in a very succinct way tells us what it means to be saved and how to be saved. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. It says, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart a man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." That is one of several texts, actually, in Paul's epistle, where he sums up the gospel in a simple sentence or two. Paul seems to love to do that. He likes to summarize things and make it as clear as possible. And every now and then, as you read the Pauline epistles, you will find these standout statements where he will stop and make a concise summary statement about the way of salvation, or somehow sum up the gospel in a very simple, condensed statement. And these are all vital biblical references. Many of them are verses you've memorized. For example, there's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And another similar kind of gospel summary you'll find in Titus 3, 5. "Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost." And Romans 4, verses 4 and 5 is another one. I think that was the text we looked at the last time we were in this series. It says, "Now to him who works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him who works not, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." And then Galatians 2:16, a passage we studied, I think, within the past year, or at least during our recent series in Galatians, "A man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus." And if you take all of those sort of summary statements from the Apostle Paul and look at what it is he stresses about the gospel, the thing that he always homed in on, the thing that he made the heart of the message, was the doctrine of justification by faith. Every one of those texts I just read stresses the fact that you cannot earn your own salvation. We're saved not by works of righteousness, not by the works of the law, but by grace through faith. And that was really the heart of Paul's message. And the book of Romans is a kind of systematic study of the doctrine of justification by faith, which explains how that can be. How can God, without compromising his own justice, his own righteousness, how can he declare sinners righteous merely by faith? And he explains that's what Romans is all about. And so his focus in all of those texts is always the same, that salvation is not something that can be earned by merit or obtained by human works, but justification is always a work of God's grace, Romans 3:22, "unto all and upon all them who believe by faith." Salvation is wrought through Christ's work on our behalf. That's another way of saying it. Christ saves us. We don't save ourselves. And our salvation is a gift of God. It's not something earned by works. It's a gift, not a wage. It's a gift, not a reward. And faith is the sole instrument by which we lay hold of our justification. That is the consistent teaching of the Apostle Paul. It's also the consistent teaching of all of Scripture. Now, I know to most of you, especially if you come to Grace Life regularly, those may seem to be easy and elementary truths because you hear them from me all of the time. You may be even tempted to sort of tune me out having read this text for this morning and think there's not much there that's fresh or new. This message really isn't for me because I've already believed the gospel and embraced Christ by faith, as Savior. And if that's the way you're thinking, I want to urge you up front, don't tune me out. Because if you think you've reached the point where you don't need to hear basic gospel truth taught and explained, then maybe you haven't quite yet laid hold of the vast fullness of the gospel message. You should never feel that way, that the gospel is too elementary. I hope you preach it to yourself all the time. Because the gospel is not only the way of salvation, it's the ground of our assurance as well. It is also the basis for all of our sanctification. It's something we need to remind ourselves of daily. And in fact, the faith that first lays hold of justification at the initial moment of conversion is the same faith that is instrumental in sanctification as well. And so we all need to be reminded of the basic truths of the gospel regularly. So don't tune me out, even if you're someone who has been a Christian for many years. The truth of this text is for you, too, and there are still fresh new things in it. And we all need to be reminded of that. Still, you look at these two verses, and I'll admit up front, there is nothing particularly complex or difficult about this text that I've chosen this morning. It's one of the reasons I chose it. It's an easy one. This is a simple summary of the way of salvation. And these two verses, notice, feature a few words, in a very few words, a number of key ideas. Just some, there are three ideas here, actually, that stand out, that lie at the heart of the gospel message. And therefore, they are at the core of the Christian faith. Now, like all Scripture, this text is not to be considered in isolation from the rest of Scripture. And so its full meaning has to be examined in light of its context, and not just the immediate context, but all of Scripture. And so what we're going to do this morning is examine both the immediate context and the broader contexts, and we'll try to focus on these two verses. And I want to do it by highlighting the same key concepts that Paul is highlighting in these verses themselves. Now, notice I said there are three ideas. And if you look at these verses, the way you know these are the three key ideas, it's because these three ideas are repeated in each of these two verses. Paul says it and then he goes over it again. Notice, both verses speak of confession. Both verses speak of faith. And both verses speak of salvation. And in verse 9, it's the order's different from verse to verse. Look, in verse 9, it's confession and then faith and then salvation. In verse 10, it's faith and then confession and then salvation. And I want to examine each of those three ideas this morning, and we'll take them in reverse order from the way they appear in verse 9. So the first is salvation. Note taking would be very easy this morning because the three main points are just one word each. So first point, salvation. Now, the context makes it clear that what Paul is talking about here is spiritual salvation, salvation from sin, redemption from the guilt and the penalty of sin, rescue from the wrath of God and from the eternal punishment that Scripture says is owed to everyone who violates the law of God. That's the kind of salvation in view here. Occasionally, you'll hear people try to get creative with interpreting the text and say, no, no, this is not that kind of salvation. It's something different. But in this context, in these verses, there's no other way to look at it. He is talking about salvation from our bondage to sin. It's the same thing he's been talking about, by the way, from the beginning of the book of Romans. He started with the idea of sin. He talked about the idea of justification, and he's still talking about the same thing. He's not switching gears here and talking about a different kind of salvation. This is spiritual salvation from sin. And in fact, notice, the immediate context is dealing with the question of salvation for Israel. Paul is speaking particularly of the unbelieving leaders of Israel, the Sanhedrin, who were the leading Pharisees and the leading Sadducees, sort of combined in a council. That was the core leadership of Judaism. And Paul extends this to all religious leaders in that system. Those were the guys, you remember, who hated Jesus the most and who started the conspiracy to put him to death. And that's who he has in mind here, the leadership of the Jewish nation, as well as the majority of the Jewish nation, who looked to them and followed their leadership. And Paul is considering the question, if these are God's chosen people, why don't they believe? Why did they reject the Messiah? National Israel, the earthly nation. And Paul says they killed and rejected their own Messiah. They spurned the true righteousness of God. And look at the beginning of the chapter, verses 2 and 3. They were going about to establish a kind of substitute righteousness of their own, which was, in the vein of the Pharisees, a hypocritical self-righteousness that Paul says ultimately would result in their condemnation rather than their salvation. In fact, let's look at this. You're in Romans 10. Look back at verse 1. Brethren, he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He's not condemning the nation of Israel. He was a native of the nation of Israel. This was not some sort of racist attack on the Jewish nation. He says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Now, the fact that he is talking about salvation, consider this, that presupposes the need for salvation. That may seem obvious, but I think a lot of people miss it. It's a fact that needs to be pointed out. This is an implicit acknowledgement of our human fallenness, our dilemma as sinners, and it's contained in the very idea of salvation. We wouldn't need salvation if we weren't hopeless. There's something we need to be saved from, in other words, and it's our sin. And that's where you have to start in order for any of this to make sense. You have to acknowledge, first of all, that you are a sinner in need of salvation. And in fact, that's the very issue Paul did start with back in the first three chapters of this same epistle to the church at Rome. He's giving a detailed, sort of systematic account of the gospel. And he starts with the fact of sin back in Romans 1. Romans 1:18. And that continues, that discussion about sin continues through chapter 3, verse 20. And Paul, in that section of Romans, systematically demonstrates that everyone, including the out-and-out pagans, the religious Gentiles, and even the Jews who had God's law, all of them, Paul says, everyone is sinful and in need of salvation. And he sums up the point in that familiar text, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And there are no exceptions. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. But Romans 3, verse 9, both Jews and Gentiles, all are under sin, he says. Now, that's the whole point of that first three chapters of Romans. And by the way, because we are under sin, we are also under the wrath of God. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So that's all part of what he presupposes here. That is the human dilemma. It's not just loneliness or low self-esteem or depression or empty lives or whatever it is that people, personal problems, people today tend to obsess about, focusing on those things rather than their sin and their guilt. But if you think about it, all those other things, serious problems though they are, they trouble us all, those things are the fruits of sin. They're not the root of the problem. They're symptoms. And the real problem with our sin is not just that it makes us feel bad or that it causes us emotional stress. It's that our sin has separated us from God and placed us under his wrath. And Paul sorts all that out and makes it very clear in the first part of this epistle to the Romans. We are all sinners, and therefore we all need to be made right with God. And that, Paul says, is a more pressing and more important need than all the self-centered needs and problems most people today spend their time obsessing over. So, especially in our culture, we need to get that straight. We need to understand what the problem is, because that is the starting point of the gospel. That is the problem, and that is the universal human dilemma the gospel addresses. We are all sinners. And therefore, we are all subject to the eternal wrath of God and His judgment. We can't do anything to save ourselves from that predicament. It's a hopeless situation. And we need someone to save us. That's the point. That's why we use the word salvation. And only Christ can do that. Acts 4:12. For there's not salvation in any other name. There's no other name given under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved. Christ is the only Savior. Now, the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and the majority of the people of Israel rejected the idea that their spiritual condition was that hopeless. That was the real problem. And that today, to this day, is the real problem that underlies the reason for and the problem with not only the fact that Israel has rejected her Messiah, but the fact that most Gentiles as well reject and despise Christ. Why? Because they don't want to confess that their situation is so hopeless that all they can possibly do is look to a Savior to save them. Israel, for example, would have embraced a Messiah who would have come along and said, you know, I'm for you, I'm with you, let's end the oppression of the Romans, and whatever. But what they hated about Christ was he pointed out the sin of Israel. He wasn't just a champion for the nation of Israel. He started by pointing out their sin. And as soon as they realized Christ's mission was to rescue them from sin, and that required them to admit that they were hopeless sinners in need of that kind of salvation, they turned against him and they ultimately killed him. And that was the issue. Now, don't misunderstand me. Most of them probably would have admitted that they sinned, just like people today. If you press them, will say, sure, I've sinned. I've made mistakes. I'm not proud of everything I've ever done. I'm not perfect. Nobody is. But I'm not that bad. My situation isn't really hopeless. I'm getting better and better. Every day and in every way, I'm getting better. And in fact, you stop the average person on the street and ask him if he thinks he's a good person, and it doesn't matter if he's a derelict who lives on the street, he'll tell you yes. That's the average response from the typical person. We don't like to admit how hopelessly sinful we are. And according to Romans 10:3, look at it. This was the problem in Israel. They still believed they could establish their own righteousness. They didn't see their sin as any real impediment to earning God's approval. They were ignorant of God's righteousness, Paul says. They didn't understand, or they didn't want to admit, perhaps, that God demands utter perfection, and they can't attain that. So they wouldn't submit to His righteousness. Why? Because it would have condemned them. And they refused to acknowledge the hopelessness of their condition. They were convinced that their external obedience to the ceremonies and the rituals prescribed in the law, those little things they did to make themselves appear religious on the outside, they were convinced that that made them better than the average person. And so they were satisfied with an external show of righteousness, and they were ignorant of their need for a better kind of righteousness. That's what Paul means when he says they were ignorant of God's righteousness. And that's also why Paul makes such a dramatic and clear contrast in verses 5 and 6 between two kinds of righteousness. Notice this. There are two kinds of righteousness he describes in verses 5 and 6. One is their own righteousness, and the other is the righteousness of God. One is, in other words, self-righteousness, which always condemns and can never save. And in verse 5, he labels that the righteousness which is of the law. In other words, the kind of righteousness that depends on what I do for myself always condemns. Even, and that's true, even if what I'm trying to do is be obedient to God's law, because I cannot fulfill the law perfectly. And the law demands perfect obedience. James 2:10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. That is an impossible situation. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 5:20, unless your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. So we need a better righteousness than the Pharisees had. Jesus also went on to say in Matthew 5:48, be ye therefore perfect. And what's the standard of perfection? Even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. You have to be as perfect as God in order for your obedience to the law to count for righteousness. And I don't know about you, but I've already blown it. And Paul said that if you want then to work for your own salvation, you will be paid whatever wage you earn. He made that point back in Romans 4:4, the passage we looked at last time. Now, to him who works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. If you want to work for it, you're going to get paid what you deserve. You're not going to get grace. You're going to get paid according to the wage you deserve. If you want to get paid a reward according to your own works, just remember that the wages of sin is death, and it only takes one infraction of God's law to be accounted a sinner and worthy of death. And that's why it is utterly hopeless to think you can earn favor with God by what you do. To attempt to do that, that's the very definition of self-righteousness. Self-dependence on your own righteousness. The idea that I can do it myself. That's what we mean by self-righteousness. But there's another kind of righteousness. Verse 6, Paul calls it the righteousness which is of faith. And in verse 3, he makes it clear that this is God's righteousness. It's a truly perfect righteousness because it is God's own righteousness. Jesus said you have to be as righteous as God. You need a perfect righteousness that is the righteousness of God. Here he tells us how to get that. Back in Romans 3:22, Paul said that the righteousness of God, again, that's God's own perfect, flawless righteousness, Romans 3:23, is bestowed through faith in Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. By the way, that's a verse that's often skimmed over, Romans 3:22, but it is the turning point of the whole epistle. I would even entertain the idea that that is the most important verse in all the book of Romans, Romans 3:22, where he says explicitly that the righteousness of God is bestowed through faith in Jesus Christ unto all and upon all who believe. You want that perfect righteousness? Where do you get it? He says right there, by faith. And then Romans 4, the whole chapter, is an exposition of that principle. He goes on to describe in detail how we get that righteousness. And he says it's imputed or reckoned or put to the account of every believer by faith, wholly apart from works, from anything we do. And so those who simply believe and aren't trying to earn their own favor with God, those who believe, trust Christ as Savior, they get credit for a perfect righteousness that is not in any way the fruit of anything they've ever done. It's something they receive by faith. It's a righteousness they don't earn because they couldn't possibly earn it, but they get credit for it. That's the righteousness that saves. That's the only righteousness that saves. Now notice, here in verse 4, Paul says that the righteousness that saves is the righteousness of Christ. It's not only God's righteousness, but more specifically, it belongs to Christ, and it was wrought by him for us. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. This is another crucial verse in the book of Romans, Romans 10:4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He's saying the same thing, only in a different way. Notice the word that's translated end in that text I just read. He is the end of the law. That's the Greek word telos. And it means that Christ is the object or the goal or the fulfillment of the law on our behalf. You might read the English expression and think it means simply that Christ has put an end to the law by overthrowing it or declaring it null and void. That is not what it means. It's not that kind of end, not that he put an end to the law, but that he is the end, he is the object, he is the goal, he is that to which the law points. It means that he has fulfilled the law on our behalf already. He is the end, that is the goal and the object of the law. He is that, again, to which the law points. Obviously, he fulfilled the law's moral demands perfectly. He was able to do that which you and I cannot do. He fulfilled it perfectly because he was sinless. Never once broke a precept of God's law. Never once sinned. But he also paid the penalty that the law demands for sinners. Have you ever thought about that? Jesus was perfect, sinless, and therefore did not deserve to die, and yet he did. So he fulfilled even the penalty the law demands against sinners. Now, understand this. He did both of those things, fulfilled the law and paid the penalty of those who don't fulfill the law. He did both of those things as our substitute. He fulfilled the law in our stead, and he bore the law's penalty in our place. And therefore, his righteousness, the perfect righteousness that is demanded by the law itself, the righteousness of God incarnate, that is put to our account, just as our sins were put to his account. And he is quite simply the perfect fulfillment of every intention and every design that was built into God's law. That's what it means when it says Christ is the end of the law, the telos of the law, the goal of the law. And that's also why self-righteousness can never save. But there is a righteousness that does save. It's God's righteousness, not ours. It's Christ's righteousness and the perfect fulfillment of the law. And it's received by faith, not earned by works. And Paul makes all of that very clear. By the way, he makes a similar contrast between those two kinds of righteousness in Philippians 3:9, where he's giving his own testimony. And he says he wants to be, remember, found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, Philippians 3:9, but having that righteousness which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. The same contrast he's making here between two kinds of righteousness. Now, this is what the gospel is all about. This is what salvation is all about. This is the only way salvation is possible, by a righteousness that is imputed to us. It's the result of a righteousness that we don't earn, and we don't contribute to by our own works in any way. It's something Christ alone has done for us already. And you can't have it if you want to try to earn it on your own. Because if you think you can earn it on your own, you're not really looking for salvation. You're imagining that you can earn eternal life as a reward, and that was the very error that kept the unbelieving Israelites cut off from the possibility of salvation. It's a very serious error, isn't it? I mean, you'd think from a human perspective, that's not so bad. They were trying to be righteous. They're condemned for that. Yes, because implicit in that attempt to make myself righteous is a refusal to acknowledge that I'm a hopeless sinner in need of salvation, which is what Jesus was saying when he said repeatedly things like, it's not those who are whole that need a physician, but those who are sick, those who acknowledge that they are hopeless sinners. Those are the people I can help. Those are the ones I came to save. It's important to understand those truths at the beginning of everything. We need salvation. We need to be saved from the wrath of God and to be justified in his eyes. And we cannot do that for ourselves. Even if you could reform yourself, theoretically, hypothetically, you can't do this. But suppose you could reform yourself enough to be absolutely perfect from now until the end of your life. You still can't afford to pay the price you would have to pay for your past sins, the stuff you've already done wrong. And more than that, God's standard of righteousness is so high that it should be obvious you can't possibly attain that. And so don't imagine you could ever do anything to save yourself. Even more important than that, you can't even do anything to contribute to your salvation. Your only hope is to give up the effort and trust Christ for it. But here's why the gospel is good news. The very thing we need is available by faith to all who simply put their trust in Christ. The perfect righteousness we need but couldn't possibly earn on our own is the very thing verse 10 means when it says, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. What kind of righteousness? It's that perfect righteousness imputed to those who believe with the heart. That's what he's saying here. He's already explained it, so he says it in very few words here. But that's what he's saying. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. If you trust Christ with all your heart, that righteousness is imputed. Perfect righteousness. Not your own righteousness, but the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ, unto all and upon all who those who believe. And that brings us to the second of the three great ideas that stand out on the face of this text. Number two, again, just one word, faith. Faith. Now, in many ways, that single word there goes to the very heart of Paul's point. It is faith in contrast to works. Something you believe as opposed to something you do. Paul's answer to the Philippian jailer's question is notable for its single-minded simplicity. You remember that episode, Acts 16, verse 30, the jailer after big earthquake, and it's obvious that these guys are being rescued from prison by God, and it was a frightening situation. This jailer fell down on his face in front of him and said, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul didn't give him a list of works or a liturgy of sacraments to observe. This is the simple biblical answer to the urgent question of every seeking heart. Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, in our text, Paul is saying the same thing. He's giving the same answer, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Now, at first glance, you might think, well, wait a minute, let's look at the whole text here. If you confess with your mouth, you might think he's added an act of verbal confession to the simple condition of faith. But that is not the point, and I'll show you why in a moment. For now, though, let's examine what he means by this idea of believing in Christ with all your heart. And we'll come back to the idea of confessing with your mouth and talk about what he means by that. But let's focus on this phrase, if you shall believe in your heart, you'll be saved. The context makes it clear that Paul is stressing the utter simplicity of faith in the finished work of Christ. Look at the preceding verses, starting with verse 5. Now, this is not an easy passage to understand just if you look at it superficially. But when you see what Paul is saying here, his logic is brilliant. Remember, he's contrasting, as we've seen already, two kinds of righteousness, self-righteousness versus imputed righteousness. Righteousness I do for myself versus the righteousness Christ already did for me that's credited to me. The mistake of the unbelieving Israelites, he says, is that they thought they could establish their own righteousness. A fatal, and I mean eternally fatal, mistake. They were pursuing a legal righteousness that they imagined was derived from their own obedience to Moses' law. And so Paul calls Moses himself as a witness against that kind of works religion. And in verse 5, Paul is quoting from Leviticus 18, verse 5, which was simply a promise of life and blessing to those who believed the law. Listen to Leviticus 18. You don't need to turn there, but I'll read it to you. This is verses 4 and 5 from Leviticus 18. God is speaking, and he says this, "You shall do my judgments and keep mine ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgment, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord." Now, that was the promise of the law. Do and live. And the same thing is reiterated repeatedly in Scripture. You find that same verse quoted again and again in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 29, for example. Three times in Ezekiel 20, reference is made back to that Leviticus 18 passage. It's an important passage from the Old Testament. And I believe, in fact, that Jesus was making reference to that very same text, Leviticus 18, verse 5, when a certain lawyer asked the same question as the Philippian jailer. Luke 10:25 says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put Jesus to the test, saying, 'Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now, there's a significant difference between this guy, the lawyer, who's putting Jesus to the test, and the Philippian jailer. The jailer was desperate for his life, feeling his own sin, knowing he was headed for condemnation. He was sincerely seeking salvation. So Paul gave him the straight answer: "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." This lawyer, notice Luke is explicit, he was putting Jesus to the test. He didn't really sense his own need. And so Jesus simply turned the question back on him and pointed him right back to the law. And Jesus said, "What do you think? What does the law say?" And so the lawyer recited back to Jesus the first and second great commandments. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love thy neighbor as thyself." He gave the legal answer, the answer of the law, rather than the answer of the gospel. And Luke 10:27 says, Jesus told him, "Thou hast answered right, this do and live." That is the only answer the law can ever give: do it and live. Yeah, that's a reference, I believe, back to Leviticus 18. Jesus is saying, yeah, that's exactly what the law says: do these things and you shall live. But the gospel has a completely different answer to that question: what shall I do to be saved? And we're going to see that. But before we see it, notice there's another message contained in the law. The law doesn't just say, "This do and thou shalt live," and leave it at that. There's not only a promise of eternal life to those who obey, there is also, and this is equally important and it goes hand in hand, there is also a curse for those who disobey. We studied this in Galatians. In fact, Galatians 3:10, "For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who continues not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them.'" That's a quote from Deuteronomy 27:26. And also Jeremiah 11, verse 3 says, "Cursed be the man that obeyeth not the words of the covenant." And you can't have the promise of the law without the curse also. The two are inextricably linked. Do it, and meaning do it perfectly and you'll live. But mess up and you're going to die. You're cursed. And you can't separate those things when it comes to the law. You can't have the promise of the law without the curse too. That is Paul's point in verse 5. "The man which doeth these things shall live by them." In other words, you have to obey the law perfectly in order to benefit from the law's promise of life, because that's the standard the law sets up: perfection. Now, in Galatians 3, which, again, we've already studied, and you don't need to turn there, but remember, Paul says something very similar to what he says here in Romans 10. And, in fact, let's do look at it. It's worth looking at, because it sheds some light on this passage and also on the meaning of the Leviticus 18 passage. Leviticus 18:5, "Do this and you'll live." The law's promise of life for obedience, all of that is shown here. The law says, "Keep my statutes, my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them." So turn for a moment to Galatians 3. Keep a marker here because we'll come back. But turn over to Galatians 3. And notice just the flow of this passage. Verse 10 of Galatians 3 is where Paul cites the curse of the law. And therefore he says you can't be justified by doing the law, verse 11, because you can't do it perfectly, and the law curses every imperfection. But, he points out, even in the Old Testament, it was recognized that the just shall live by faith. And there he's quoting Habakkuk 2:4, which he also quotes, Paul does, in Romans 1:17, as proof that justifying righteousness is acquired by faith, not by works. So that's gospel truth, not legal truth, because as he says in Galatians 3:12, "The law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them." Notice he's going right back to that same Leviticus 18 passage. Now, that is Paul's argument against those who try to justify themselves before God by their own works. Works cannot justify because the same law that promises life for obedience also pronounces a curse for disobedience, and that makes true righteousness impossible for sinners. If you're already a sinner, you're sunk, you're dead meat, according to the law, because it demands perfection and you've already blown it. And so the law's promise of life, although the law does promise life to those who obey perfectly, that promise is elusive and impossible. It is not of faith, Paul says. And faith is the true way of salvation. That's the promise of the gospel, salvation by faith. And it's better than the promise of life that was attached to the law, because it doesn't have a curse that goes with it. Notice also, he goes on to say in Galatians 3:13 that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. That's, again, gospel truth. Now, listen, because this is the heart of the case Paul is making. He's saying Christ not only redeemed us from the curse of the law, but he also obtained the promise of the law on our behalf. In fact, you may wonder, why does the law promise life in the first place if no sinner can attain it? Why is the promise even there? Because a Redeemer would come who could obey the law perfectly, and he would do it on our behalf, in our place. He's done everything the law requires of us, and the proof of that, the ultimate vindication of Christ to prove our salvation, is seen in the fact that God raised him from the dead. Now, go back to Romans 10 and let's look at this. And follow Paul's logic here. Verse 5, Romans 10, tells us what the law says. You get life for perfect obedience. That's the righteousness of the law. And it's unattainable by you and me through our own works. But remember, there's another righteousness, the righteousness of faith. And this is the gospel promise. And Paul turns to this other righteousness in verse 6, but the righteousness which is of faith speaks this way. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall ascend into the deep? That is to bring Christ again up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Now, that passage is one of the most notoriously difficult passages in Romans to understand, unless you see that Paul, again, is quoting, and not only quoting, but commenting on a passage from the Old Testament. He's citing Old Testament verses here. He draws his proof texts about the righteousness of faith from the Old Testament. And again, his point is to prove that even to those who lived under the law, those who were in the time of Moses and bound by the law, even for them, the way of justification by faith was a promise implicitly contained in their scriptures. The gospel promise, you might say it this way, the gospel promise was hidden in the law. And I wish we had time for an in-depth look at the context of these verses he cites, but we don't. So be sure you get the point here. Paul is quoting from Deuteronomy 30, where Moses sums up the meaning of the law in a way that points people to faith rather than works. Moses even gave the message of faith rather than works. He sets before them a choice between life and death, good and evil. And the Apostle Paul is saying that Moses' words in that context, this is when the law was given, and Moses' words here are, although they are the capstone of the law, they point people to faith. They give a gospel message. And the law implied the promise of the gospel. And Moses here gives a little speech that gave hope despite the curse of the law to the people of Old Testament Israel. I'll read it to you. Deuteronomy 30, and I'm reading verses 11 through 15. Moses speaking on God's authority to the people of Israel. For this commandment, which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it down to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, Who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. See, I have set before thee this day life and good, death and evil. That was Moses' speech. Paul takes that text and applies it to Christ. And it's ingenious the way he does this. In effect, he pulls the curtain back and shows that all along, the intent and the purpose of the law was to point people to Christ by making them see the futility of trying to be righteous on their own. What the law did at the end of the day was leave people in an utterly hopeless situation with no recourse but faith as the way of salvation. And in other words, even in its Mosaic context, even in the original context of Deuteronomy 30, this was a gracious, gentle expression of God's willingness to save. And Paul explains the sense of it here by applying it to Christ. He says what Moses was speaking about was the law, you know. It's close to you. It's near to you, he says. You don't have to go up to heaven to get it, and you don't have to go across the ocean to get it. It's right here. And it's within your reach, and it's the promise of life and goodness versus death and condemnation. And Paul sort of inserts his own commentary on this and applies it to Christ. He says we can't ascend to heaven in order to bring Christ down, and we can't descend into the deep in order to bring him up from the dead. But, he says, everything that needs to be done for our salvation has already been done on our behalf. There's nothing left for us to do but lay hold of it by faith. And Paul says, that is the word of faith which we preach. It's about faith, in other words, not about works. It's about believing, not about doing. It's about laying hold by faith of that which we could never do. But Christ has already done it on behalf of his people. He obtained the law's promise of life. And he did that for us. So that's why the promise of life was in the law, so that Christ could fulfill the law and obtain that promise on our behalf. He obeyed the whole law perfectly as our substitute and our proxy. And then he redeemed us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us, by dying to pay the penalty that was owed to us. And so the penalty he even paid as our substitute and as our proxy. And the proof that God accepted his work, again, is that he gloriously declared him just by raising him from the dead. And we lay hold of Christ and thereby receive justification by faith alone. We can't earn salvation by any kind of merit that we do, because we just don't have any merit. There's nothing we can do that's meritorious. Even the best things we do are like filthy rags in God's eyes. And so faith is the only way we can possibly lay hold of it. Now, two more points about faith before we move on. First, faith is objective and not subjective. In other words, faith is not some indistinct, ethereal feeling that we get. Genuine faith has a definite object. And the only true and valid object of saving faith is Christ. But it's, again, not just a vague and indistinct notion about him. There is specific content to our faith. It involves certain biblical doctrines, essential articles of faith. And I don't want you to miss this. For example, verse 9, we must confess that he is the Lord Jesus. In other words, there must be a recognition of his deity. Whenever the New Testament refers to him as Lord, the emphasis is on his deity. Paul uses the very same word you would use in Greek to translate the Old Testament word Yahweh, which was the covenant name of God. Jesus is God incarnate. And that's what's implied in verse 6 when Paul speaks of bringing him down from above. The title, Lord, think about it, also involves an implicit recognition of his absolute right to rule. True faith in Christ as Lord is incompatible with any kind of hard-hearted rebellion against his lordship. You're not a true Christian at all if you haven't embraced Christ by faith as your Lord and God and yielded in your heart to his lordship and his authority. I know there's a lot of people around these days who think you can accept Jesus as your Savior and defer until later whether you're going to regard him as your Lord or not. But that's not faith by Paul's definition. It should also go without saying that the expression here Paul uses also implies an unquestioning recognition of his ability to save. True faith, true saving faith, leans on Christ alone as God and Lord and Savior. And that is why if you haven't abandoned all hope in what in anything else you might think could save you from your sin and trusted Christ alone, then you're not really believing in Christ in the sense this text requires. If you're holding on, in other words, to acts of penance, or if you think church membership will do it, or if you retain any hope that your own good works will somehow add to the favor you have with God, you haven't believed in your heart in the way the text demands. And the objective doctrinal content of genuine saving faith doesn't even stop there. Notice the second half of verse 9. You must also believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. After all, if the resurrection is proof of Christ's justification, you can't doubt the testimony of Scripture about that objective historical fact and be justified yourself. 1 Corinthians 15:17. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain and you are yet in your sins. And so our faith has objective content. And the one true object of saving faith is the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is revealed to us in Scripture. That's where saving faith begins, and that is where saving faith must ultimately rest, which is why it's never too simplistic to come back to the gospel. That's really the sum and substance of all of our faith. And if you believe those things in your heart and confess them with your mouth, Paul says, you will be saved. And that brings us to the third key idea we find in these two verses. And it's the idea of confession. Confession. Now, let me say as clearly as possible that when Paul speaks of confessing with your mouth, he is not suggesting there needs to be some external work that it has to be added to your faith in order to make your faith efficacious to merit salvation. He's not suggesting that you have to do some work besides your faith in order to be saved, because that would nullify everything he has said consistently up to this point throughout his epistles. He teaches repeatedly that no work is necessary to merit salvation. Romans 4:5, the text we looked at last time. To him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And remember Titus 3:5, which I quoted already at the beginning. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And in 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, Paul says, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and grace. But notice, here Paul includes the idea of confessing with your lips. Why does he do this? If he's not adding a work, what is this about? Two reasons. First, notice once again verse 8. Remember, he's quoting from Moses here. The word is nigh unto thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith. So it is all about faith. But remember that verse 8 is a quotation from Deuteronomy 30, verse 14. The word is nigh unto thee in thy mouth and in thy heart. Paul is still thinking of that text. He's still dealing with that text. And it makes a reference to the mouth and to the heart. And Paul is pointing out that the way of salvation is not through something external. That's his whole point. So don't let the thing about confessing with your mouth deflect from that. It's not something external like the law inscribed on tablets of stone. But he says, we lay hold of salvation by genuine faith, and genuine faith is expressed in the heart and in the mouth. And in fact, that's the second reason he stresses confession with the mouth. He's talking here about the expression of faith, not the ontology of it. Verbal confession is the natural and expected result of true faith. And therefore, verbal confession is a valid test of faith's reality. Faith is the sole instrument of justification. If you believe, you are justified the moment you believe, before you ever open your mouth to confess it. But if it is real faith, it will bear this fruit. You'll confess it with your lips. Because, verse 11, Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. If you really believe, you won't be ashamed to confess. This is very similar to what James says about works in James 2:18. Show me your faith, James says, without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You could adapt that same argument to what Paul is saying here. You try to testify about your faith without a confession. If you can find a way to do that, I'll show you my faith by confessing it. Now, faith and works are not the same thing. But if it's true faith, it will bear the fruit of good works. True faith and a confession of faith are not the same thing. But authentic faith will bear the fruit of a sound confession. That's what Paul is saying here. Okay, so how do we confess our faith? What's he talking about here? Well, there are many ways to confess your faith. Baptism, properly understood, is a confession of faith. That's why here at Grace Church we follow the apostolic practice of asking converts to make a public confession of faith when they're baptized, to give a testimony about how they came to faith. Baptism ought to be one of the first steps of obedience for every Christian. If you consider yourself a believer, you've never been baptized, especially if you're holding off baptism because you're afraid of confessing your faith publicly, you really ought to examine yourself to see whether you're really in the faith. Now, I'm not saying that we ought to regard baptism or a verbal confession of faith as automatic proof of genuine faith either, because there are plenty of people who've been baptized and made professions of faith who are not genuinely saved. Paul wouldn't say that either. Notice verse 10. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Faith must be born in the heart before it can truly be expressed on the lips. Otherwise, that verbal confession of faith is just a lie. And that is the proper order. The only reason Paul mentions confession before faith in verse 9 is because he's doing exposition of Deuteronomy 30, verse 14, and so he follows the word order of Moses' statement. But it's obvious, isn't it, that faith in the heart must precede confession on the mouth. And a confession of faith, by the way, does not end with baptism. I hope you are bold enough to confess your faith in the workplace or at school or wherever you encounter unbelievers. Because if you shy away from that kind of verbal confession of your faith, if you're trying to be a secret believer so that nobody knows, I would again urge you to examine your heart. Matthew 5:16 commands us, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And if you understand that text, Matthew 5:16, in light of our text, a couple of vital truths become clear. First, the chief way you let your life shine before other men, the most important good work that should be visible in your life, is your confession of faith in Christ. So I hope you tell everyone you know that you are a Christian. If you're trying to keep it a secret, you're not letting your light shine in the way Jesus meant. And I hope you tell people why you are a Christian and also how they could be a Christian. That's one of the main points of Romans 10. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Verse 14. How shall they hear without a preacher? So you need to speak up, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Now, someone might go back to that Matthew 5 verse and point out that it actually connects the idea of letting your light shine with the fact that people should be able to see the good works you do. And that's true. And a lot of people mistakenly assume from that that it's possible then to be a faithful witness for Christ simply and only by the way you live, without ever speaking a word. You know, you've heard that saying. I think it's attributed usually to St. Francis of Assisi, where he supposedly said, preach the gospel at all times. When necessary, use words. That's a cute sentiment. And you know what? There is a hint of truth to that in this sense. what you do is more effective than just merely what you say in convincing people that the gospel is true and making a testimony of your faith. What you do is vital. But what our text makes inescapably clear is that what you say is not optional. You cannot faithfully preach the gospel without words. If you try to leave off the words, if you don't confess with your lips, all you're doing is impressing people with your own good works, which is what the Bible says are like filthy rags anyway. Instead of pointing them to the righteousness of Christ, which is truly perfect. And so if you're going to really preach the gospel, you have to use words, including a verbal confession of your faith. That, again, is one of the main points of our text. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Now, let me point out one other thing before I draw this to a close, and it's this. The fact that we are to make a confession of faith underscores also the fact that true faith is objective, not subjective. Articles of faith are expressed through propositions. That's what our doctrinal statement is all about. That's why doctrinal statements are often referred to as confessions of faith. I hope your faith is real and objective. And I hope it's something you think about in such a way that you can articulate it in a sound confession of faith, verbally. That is the natural and expected and inevitable result of true faith. And that is why, as you study God's Word and learn sound doctrine and feed your soul with the truth of Scripture, your faith will be strengthened. And meanwhile, you ought to be confessing your faith verbally every opportunity you get. Let me close with this. Notice, this text we have been looking at today is a promise. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That is the gospel promise. Believe it in your heart in such a way that you cannot help confessing it with your mouth, and you will be saved. That's what Paul is saying. It's also an invitation. If you labor and are heavily laden and weary of the struggle of trying to earn God's approval on your own, lay hold of Christ by faith. Recognize that He alone can do and has done already what the law demands of you and what you could never do for yourself. And turn to Him in faith as your risen Lord and only Savior, because the promise of God is true. When you do that, you will be saved. Let's pray. Lord, we're so grateful for the gospel and its simplicity. Let its familiarity never make us tire of it, Lord, but help us to see it as the basis not only of our salvation and immediate justification, but also the basis of our entire lives, that we might be sanctified by the faith that we placed in it. And I pray for any who might be here this morning, Lord, without Christ, that the simplicity of this message would penetrate their hearts and that faith might be the result. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from our pastor. We have a variety of sermon resources to help you grow in the knowledge of God's Word. If you would like to enroll in our sermon library or simply learn more about Grace Life, visit us online at www.swordandtrowel.org. That's www.swordandtrowel.org. Again, the web address is www.swordandtrowel.org.